So the author of our letter stresses that goodness is not just a matter of enlightenment, but must be lived, especially in practical love. Chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Whoever says, 'I abide in him,' ought to walk just as he walked." And in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves." It's page 3 at the top. "Just as he is pure." That's a beautiful sentence. We'll have to take it slowly when we get to it. It's talking about the purity of Jesus. Well, if you place your hope in him, that involves commitment to allowing grace to purify me and purify you as pure as Christ. So we've got a lifetime journey ahead of us, all of us. And in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "Let us love not in word and speech, but in truth and in action." I hope you're getting the idea now why he has to stress these things. It's in contradistinction to another view that is corroding the community. Not just out there, but it's in the community itself, and it's working havoc in the community. And chapter 3, verse 24, "All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he's given us." So, they are to walk in the light, something demonstrated in loving other members of the Christian community. Chapter 2, verse 10, "Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light. And in such a person, there's no cause for stumbling." This is distinguished by our author from walking in darkness. And something that is demonstrating that walking in darkness is demonstrated by hating other members of the Christian community and by not, and it's a good expression, by not doing justice. Justice is something you do. Here's in chapter 2, verse 9, "Whoever says I'm in the light while hating a brother or sister is still in the dark." Chapter 3, verse 10, "The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. All who do not do what is right," and you could retranslate that, "all who do not do justice," justice and what is right is the same. One's just a Latin English and the other is Anglo-Saxon English. What is right is Anglo-Saxon, justice is Latin. But it's the same concept, same denotation. "All who do not do what is right are not from God, nor are those who do not love their brothers or sisters." So like the gospel, our letter is beautifully about love, but it's about real love. Sin doesn't come from God. And as he says a couple of times, no one who abides in God sins. Those who are walking in darkness are in sin that is mortal. That's where we get our expression, mortal sin, by the way, chapter 5, verse 17, meaning towards death. It can kill the soul, kill you, real you. It mightn't lead to physical death, but you're dead. Those walking in light must admit there is sin in their life too. And it's not from God, so it needs to be purified. The word pure is good in English too. P-U-R-E is exactly the same word as F-I-R-E. P and F, same. So fire and pure, same word, actually, in its origins. So they've got to be fired away, burnt out. Those walking in light must admit that there's sin in their life too. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 1, verse 8. "But," he says in verse 7, "the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The blood of Jesus, meaning the life of Jesus, poured out of his wounded heart on the cross, poured over us. It's the Spirit. It's his love. It's his communion with the Father. It's his life blood. And his life blood is his communion with God. That prayer communion that Jesus had, that Spirit, he poured out into us. He breathed on them. That's the word, Spirit. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, it's that that gives us the capacity, if we welcome it in faith and take it seriously and let it affect, it'll affect our feelings, our body, our passions, our everything, till we become, as he says earlier, as pure as Christ. And he says in chapter 2, we'll do this morning later, if anyone does sin, and sadly we do, we stumble, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the Messiah, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This love is big enough for anybody who wants it, and anyone who wants it, because we're all loved. He said, I will draw all people to myself in the gospel. Well, everyone is drawn to him to be there with the... We're all asked to be the beloved disciple, and all are invited into that love place where we will find healing and strength and courage and purification and so on. The author's appeal is to love in truth and in action, and to trust in God who is greater than our hearts. So on our own we'd struggle, on our own we'd fail, on our own we're unfaithful, on our own we try to love but we only half do it, and all the rest of the things, you can put your own words on all that. That real human condition that we constantly find ourselves falling short, not only of our ideals but of what we should be, all of that. But we're invited, we're picked up and taken, and if we accept it, God will gradually purify us. Our author accents community love. He's trying to keep the community together because the community is the body of Christ. And if the body, the seamless garment should not be broken for anything. It has been broken in the history of our 2,000-year church, but there's a wonderful energy going at the moment for ecumenism. And it's difficult because it's got a lot of history behind it, a lot of pain, but welcome. Because his concern in this document is with the Christian community, and in this document his concern is not for the mission of the community to the world. Though, as been pointed out, he talks about overcoming the world, conquering. The whole document is basically, it's a letter or a thesis, doesn't focus on that aspect of mission. It focuses on healing a wounded community and learning to love one another. The next step, I mean, if you don't love one another, it's very... Of course it must be with a view to mission, but he doesn't go into that. This eternal life that he talks about, that John's Gospel talks about a lot, that uses the word eternal, our author stresses that the eternal life is experienced now. And I may just pause for a minute to give the language. Sometimes in our liturgy of the church we translate this word everlasting life. Well, it's very important to remember that everlasting and eternal are not the same word. Everlasting, in English, it says what it says. It's a temporal word. It means lasting and never ending, doesn't it? So going on and on and on and on and on. It's a word that essentially belongs to time. It lasts for a month or it's everlasting. Eternal is non-temporal. That's what it means. Not belonging to time. So it's in another category, another dimension of reality. It's obviously always related to God, who isn't in time, who isn't extended in time and isn't having his being gradually. But God simply is. Well, when you say God is, you're talking eternal reality. So when a thing is eternal, it means it belongs to the sphere of the divine into which we're invited. It doesn't mean everlasting, though. Of course, you can still use the word everlasting as long as you realize you're changing your categories. So eternal life is something now. Three texts, chapter 1, verse 2. This life was revealed, we've seen it, and we testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. Jesus showed us this life and in fact gave it to us. Now. Chapter 2, verse 5, whoever obeys his word, truly in this person the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in him. chapter 3, verse 1. See what love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Demonstrate, or as these texts demonstrate, our experience of sharing God's life is conditional on our living a moral life. It's not conditional from God's point of view. See if I could say this clearly. God loves unconditionally, the way, let's say, you mums and dads might love your children at best, unconditionally. So it's an unconditional love. You're not putting conditions on loving them, but love is unconditionally offered. But it isn't really love till it's received, is it? Love has to be welcomed to be love, because love is about communion. Wanting to love is what we do. We only actually love when the person receives the love and we embrace. That's love. So while God's love is unconditionally offered, it is conditionally received, conditioned on our free welcoming, holding out our arms and wrists like any love is, welcomed freely, and that's what faith is. So experience is so it's conditional on our moral life, meaning not God won't give it if we don't live a moral life. The parable of the prodigal son surely clearly says that. The father didn't stop loving the boy. But the boy wasn't receiving the love till he came home. The following text makes this abundantly clear. Chapter 3, verse 10. The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. All who do not do what is right are not from God, nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. Furthermore, our communion with God now doesn't exhaust all that God has promised us. Fullness of life is yet to come, which you know, but it's in our letter, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when He is revealed, He, the Son, when we see Him face to face, etc., we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. So the Gnostics, I'll use that word, inverted commas, for that group in the community that's drifting away from the Orthodox faith, that group are talking about seeing and everything, and they've got a point. They're not totally wrong. They're talking about being in communion with God. It's just that they are radically wrong because they're not living it out. But the dream is there and the hope is there, but it has to be done now in real. And one day, yes, we will see Him face to face and we will know as we are known. But here we've got to struggle in the flux of time and our real life. Chapter 4, verse 7. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. As He is, Jesus, so are we in this world. And we are Christ living in the world. I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. The Gospel emphasizes the gift of the Spirit, as you know, in that Last Supper discourse especially, but also chapter 7, you know, He was speaking of the Spirit that He had not yet been received because Jesus had not yet been glorified, and I will send you another advocate, all of that. So the Gospel emphasizes the gift of the Spirit. The author of the letter stresses the need to discern claimed manifestations of the Spirit. This has been haunting Christianity forever, still does, and forever will. People claiming to have the Spirit. It's a rather stupid thing to do, excuse me, to claim you've got it. If you've got it, I'll know. Because I'll see how humble you are, how loving you are, how gentle you are, how caring you are. You don't have to tell me you've got it. Like, I'll see it, won't I? And if I've got it, I reckon you'll see it if you've got your eyes open. And if we've got it, people will see it. It's not something you claim, no more than you claim to be a prophet. A prophet speaks the words and others say, yes, that's true. Our job is to love. And when people start claiming that they have the Spirit and you don't, well, the very claim itself is a... You don't need a clearer proof that they're wrong. Like, the very statement, I've got the Spirit and you haven't, is... absolute rock-bottom proof that I'm wrong, that I haven't got the Spirit, because if I had the Spirit, I'd see it in you, wouldn't I? And I'd be humble and all the rest of it. So it's a rather, I'd say funny, except I want to use a better word, it's rather strange that all this stupidity is going on, and it's blatantly obvious, but not to the person doing it. And that's the trouble with us, isn't it? If I'm proud, I don't know I'm proud. I remember one of my early confessions, 40-something years ago, I've been a priest that many years, and I remember a priest coming to me, I'm not talking about confession, you don't know who I'm talking about, I don't even know who I'm talking about now either, but I can remember this really humble priest whom I knew well coming to me, a newly ordained priest, and confessing that he was confessing sins of pride. And I still quite clearly remember, and it didn't last long, I'm glad. First of all, I was surprised, I thought, that's funny. I mean, what's he? Because he's the humblest person I know. And then my real mind clicked in. I thought, of course he's right. Because if you were a proud person, you'd never be confessing pride. Because it's the last thing you know you are. It's the humble person that recognizes the slightest movements of real pride, you know, because they're so sensitive to it, because they're so humble. Do you get it? So they're confessing pride. And the sensitive person is the one that's confessing that they were insensitive. Whereas I'm blasting through life with me blucher boots on, not noticing I'm trampling over everybody. Do you get it? Like when I go to confession, I never think of saying I was insensitive. Well, you know, because I am insensitive, I don't see it. So, I don't know how I got onto that exactly. Must be something related to this, was it? Oh, yes, claiming the Spirit anyhow. So the author stresses the need to discern this. Beloved, he says, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. And by the spirits he means, you know, the mind, the thoughts, the whatever we say, which we say is coming out of prayer or anything like that. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Many false prophets have gone into the world. So he's warning them. This may well be because his opponents were claiming the inspiration of the Spirit to support their views. It's highly likely. Note that he doesn't appeal to institutional authority. That's an interesting point, and I think a good point. But he appeals to the experience of the Spirit in the community. It isn't just the Pope and the bishops and the priests, of course, teaching. Basically, they have to listen too, don't they? It's the community that finally, where we're listening for the movement of the Spirit in the lovers of the community. So, it's what he says, chapter 2, and all I'm saying there is he doesn't appeal to some authority. He appeals to the community and asks them to discern, and to, which we do, and to listen for what's... As for you, he says, the anointing that you received... The anointing that you received, baptismal anointing, spiritual anointing, from him abides in you. And so you don't need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. Trust your own heart, not proudly, but really. Trust your own experience, trust your own spirit, and you must. And listen to the advice and the teaching of the wise, and listen to the whole world, and listen to tradition, and know your catechism, know all this. But in the final analysis, you have to be a saint, and you have to, with all this help, discern, judge, live, each of us, but us together. And chapter 4, verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God doesn't listen. For from this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, that's the introduction to our letter. Big one, I'm sorry, perhaps. But to give you, and you've got the notes there to keep with you to go over it, to give you a feel of where we're going, because it's only a short letter. And I just put a couple of points here at the end here for your academic interest. The text is found in all the early major manuscripts, including the 4th century parchment codexes, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Sinaiticus was discovered in the 1800s in the monastery of St. Catherine at the bottom of Mount Sinai, hence the name. And Vaticanus has the name because that document, 4th century, that's 300 and something, both those, is in the Vatican Library. The 5th century parchment Codex Alexandrinus, from Alexandria obviously, also has this in it. Parts of the letter are quoted by two authors writing in the middle of the 2nd century. So the letter from this area, Polycarp of Smyrna, Ismir at the moment. Smyrna is just on the top of the gulf at which you find Ephesus. That's where the airport is. So it's not far away at all. Well, Polycarp of Smyrna quotes chapter 4, verse 2 to 3 in his letter to the Philippians. And Justin Martyr, who was born or brought up in present Nablus, just north of Jerusalem, Neapolis is really the new city, the Roman Latin name, and Neapolis becomes Nablus, which is what it's called now. That's where Justin Martyr was, a great philosopher of the first century who searched through all the different philosophies, Pythagorean, Aristotelian, Plato, and found Christianity to be the most satisfying intellectual system of all of them, which is interesting because a lot of the early Christians were slaves and the poor, you know. They came from all levels, but here you've got a philosopher, and he actually taught philosophy, taught Christian philosophy, and he wrote a couple of open letters to the emperor saying, you know, why are you persecuting Christians? And he has a lot of these beautiful, interesting things. He describes the Mass, which you'd swear was the description of our Mass last Sunday, as he puts it down, including the collection. It's all there. And the offertory and the Amen and, you know, the peace be with you and all that's in there. And communion and deacons and taking communion to the sick. And it's all. And Eusebius, writing in about the year 300, the first great historian of the Church, writing in Caesarea, that is Caesarea in Palestine, he follows Origen in placing this letter among the accepted writings of the New Testament. So it's already accepted in the canon in the year 300, and no doubt earlier still than that.